1 Samuel chapter 7. Then the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. So it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. There he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let us pray. Our God, we believe that every word of your Bible is breathed out by you, that it is profitable for doctrine and for correction and instruction in righteousness. And we pray that you would use that word to shape our hearts, to draw us near to yourself, to have done with our idols, and to worship only you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All Christians are engaged in a spiritual battle. Have you ever suffered defeat in that spiritual battle? Of course you have. We all have sometimes humiliating defeat. Apart from some of our more memorable defeats, which would be known to you, we all struggle with what are called besetting sins. And those are sins that we struggle with all the time, or most of the time anyway. For some it might be anger or irritability. For others, it might be a fearful spirit that finds it hard to trust God. For still others, it might be in learning to control lust, especially in these explicitly sexualized times that we live in. Or it could be a lust for alcohol or some other drug. And for others still, it might be an overly critical spirit that may be given to sins like gossip. We all have our besetting sins. You know what yours are. I know what some of mine are. And sadly, sometimes, despite our struggle, we are defeated by those sins. We yield, we go astray, we sin against God, against God's law, against God's love. And then we are beaten and we are bloodied and we are bowed and we feel crushed, and the only thing we can think is, we have failed again. How do we personally recover from times like that? Well, for that matter, what about a church? There are times that churches go through, all churches go through. There are times they go through when they feel defeated. Perhaps through their own fault, or maybe through the attacks of others. How can a church recover when it goes through a time like that? And today I want us to think this through. I want us to think through how you recover, whether personally or as a church, from a time of spiritual defeat. Let's begin in verse 7. Now, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together. That has sort of a familiar ring to it. Because you go back 20 years before this, back to the Battle of Aphek that we read about back there in chapter 4, when we were going through chapter 4. And chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, "Now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout." And suddenly, you know, we're back 20 years. Back then, the Israelites all came together and the Philistines heard about it and battle was joined. And disaster. Israel was trounced. And so when you get to chapter 7, you have this sense of deja vu. A century ago, two events shook the optimism of a world that had believed that mankind was just getting better and better. They'd ceased to believe that mankind was in a fallen, sinful state. They just thought, no, mankind's just getting better and better. And the first event to shake that optimism was the sinking of the unsinkable. The Titanic sank on this day, the 15th of April, exactly 100 years ago today, probably around about this time. The second event that shook the optimism of the world in its belief in the innate goodness of man followed just 2 years later in the Great War. It's now called the First World War, but of course at the time no one anticipated it would be just the first of two world wars. And so instead they called it the war to end all wars. But just as the unsinkable Titanic sank, so the unrepeatable World War was repeated, and it was just 25 years later in the Second World War. So imagine you were living then, back in 1939, and especially if you had gone through the First World War, in case you're wondering, I didn't go through either of them, but imagine if you had gone through the Great War. And now, 25 years later, it's the Great War Part 2. So here are the Israelites in chapter 7. And 20 years before, they had suffered this humiliating defeat at the hand of the Philistines at the Battle of Aphek. And the Ark of God, their supreme religious artifact, had been captured. And even though the Ark has now been returned because of various events that we looked at before, the Israelites still smart under the memory. They are still battered and they're bruised and they're dispirited. And suddenly, once again, in chapter 7 and verse 7, when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together, deja vu, they gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Been there before, done that, got trounced. Ever feel like that when you are tempted, oppressed by your besetting sins? Been there before, done that, got trounced. Only this time there are some differences. Last time they were all cock-a-hoop. They were confident they were going to lick the Philistines. They were going to lick the Philistines because they had God in the box, so to speak. And back there in chapter 4 and verse 3, we read, they said, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." It may save us. They looked to it. They looked to this box to save them in the battle. But this time, you go to chapter 7 and verse 8, and it's different. "So the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" This time, they're not cock-a-hoop. They know they're helpless, and they look to the Lord to save them. "Cry out to the Lord God for us, that he may save us." No more religious artifacts. Now what they want is the Lord himself. Last time, Israel got trounced. They were soundly defeated by the Philistines. You go back to chapter 4 and verse 2, and it says, "The Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines." In verse 3 of chapter 4, when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" And then they go out and they fight again and again. In verse 10, it says, "So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent." It was defeat, defeat, defeat. Now this time, we read in chapter 7 and verse 10, "Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them, and they were overcome before Israel." It's actually the same word as the Hebrew word back there in chapter 4. They were defeated before Israel. This time it's the Philistines that get defeated. Last time there was a memorial to the battle. The memorial was a little child. The little child was named Ichabod, meaning the glory of the Lord has departed. That was the memorial to the battle. And this time, the memorial to the battle is a stone. It's a stone called Ebenezer, which means "thus far the Lord has helped us." So could there be a greater contrast between the battle of Aphek that we read about in chapter 4 and this battle that we read about in chapter 7? They were so similar to start with. The circumstances were much the same. The enemy is the same. This is the same besetting sin attacking you again. And once again, they hear where you are and they assemble with their forces to attack you. But the outcome, you're no longer trusting in your own cleverness. Now you're trusting in the Lord. And this time you are not defeated. The enemy is defeated. And this time it is not "the glory has departed, but thus far the Lord has helped us." So what makes the difference? The different way they respond, of course, is there in verse 2 of chapter 7, where it says, "All the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." So this is a different Israel. This is an Israel that knows it is weak. It knows it is helpless. This is an Israel that is turning to the Lord. It is crying out to the Lord. And that's completely different from that self-centered overconfidence that we read about in chapter 4. And the result is victory, not defeat at the hands of the enemy. So what brought that about? Two things. First of all, a faithful ministry. Chapter 7, verse 3. "Then Samuel spoke." And suddenly we're hearing from Samuel again. You remember him? I mean, you could be excused if you'd forgotten that Samuel was there, because he hasn't been mentioned for the last three chapters. He hasn't been mentioned since the end of chapter 3 or beginning of chapter 4. He's just disappeared from the scene. In all the account of the disastrous battle of Aphek and the subsequent debacle over the Ark and its abuse by the Philistines and also by the Israelites, there's not one word about Samuel. And now suddenly he appears again. "Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, 'If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So what is this? This is not just one sermon by Samuel. This is Samuel's ongoing, consistent message to Israel for the last 20 years. You'll notice in verse 2, it says, "And it was, so it was, that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time." It was there 20 years. Now, in actual fact, the ark was in Kirjath-Jearim for at least 60 years. It was these 20 years plus another 40 years for the reign of Saul before David eventually brought up the ark to Jerusalem. But the 20 years referred to there in verse 2 are just the time from when it arrived there till the events that we're reading of here in chapter 7. And for those 20 years, Samuel has been faithfully and patiently travelling throughout Israel, always preaching the same message, line upon line, precept upon precept. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. If you have suffered defeat at the hands of sin, perhaps a besetting sin that you've struggled with for a long time, then you really need to meditate upon this message from the Word of God. There is no pill, there's no quick fix. You have to keep listening to and responding to this message from the Word of God. If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. For 20 years, Samuel has been hammering home this message, line upon line, precept upon precept. And the response? There was heartfelt repentance. Verse 4, so the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. And again, we're not just talking about the act of a moment. It probably would have been act of a moment for each individual, but this is something that gathered momentum over 20 years and then culminated over time in this decisive repentance by virtually the whole of Israel. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Three things. It was heartfelt. It was in response to Samuel's exhortation, prepare your hearts for the Lord. It was decisive. They didn't just say, oh yeah, no, we're sorry, we shouldn't really have been given over to idolatry. They physically took their idols and dumped them. And thirdly, it was difficult. It wasn't easy to do this. They were very attached to their Baals and their Ashtoreths. Baal and Ashtoreth were the gods of the surrounding peoples, the Canaanites. To understand that, think about how there are increasingly in this country those who think we should pay some sort of homage to the gods of the people of this land before the arrival of the Europeans. And at civic and even government functions now, it's not unusual to have an Aboriginal smoke cleansing ceremony, which it is said wards off the bad spirits. And this is seen as a way of identifying with the original inhabitants of the land. And likewise, the Israelites, when they entered Canaan, wanted to identify with the original inhabitants of the land. They wanted to identify with the gods of the land, and so they began to worship the Baals and the Ashtoreths that the Canaanites had worshipped for generations. But the worship of Baal and Ashtoreth had their own attraction, because these were what are called fertility gods. That is, they were worshipped so that the land and the people would be fertile. They believed that these gods gave fertility. And consequently, the worship of these gods often involved sexual practices with prostitutes in the temples. So here was the ideal form of worship for fallen man. It was religion, it was religious, it was spiritual, but it was mixed with sex, so it was all okay. So it was difficult for many of these to give up their religion. It was a decisive act when those in Israel put away their foreign gods and destroyed them. If you are defeated before your foreign gods, God calls you to do something which is difficult and decisive. Don't trust in the mere outward exercise of some religious exercise to deliver you. That's what the Israelites did. They trusted in, you know, carrying the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And the Ark wasn't a bad thing, it was a good thing. It's just that it was being abused when the Israelites thought that simply by being in the presence of the Ark, that would deliver them. And likewise, there are those who think that simply by being in the presence of going to church, or maybe attending an interdenominational convention, or maybe by giving money to some Christian organisation, they think this is going to help me be more religious and deliver me. And again, I'm not saying those things are bad things any more than the Ark of the Covenant was a bad thing. It's just that they are abused if you think that simply by being in their presence, that's going to help you overcome sin. You need to act decisively, and you need to do what is difficult if you're going to overcome your besetting sins. Are you irritable? Do you lose your temper easily? You need to put away your idol of anger. Do you struggle to control lust? You need to put away all those triggers that you play around with, feeding your lust. Do you struggle with alcohol abuse? You need to commit to not touching a drop of alcohol ever again if that's what you struggle with. Does that solve the problem for you forever and again? No, I never say it will. Just putting away their idols didn't mean Israel would never again be affected by this, that from now on they would be dedicated to God. Turning from idolatry never guarantees a person turns to the Lord. But one thing for sure, you cannot turn to the Lord while ever you are clinging to your idols. The dearest idol I have known, however much adored, help me to tear it from your throne and worship you as Lord. You cannot worship the Lord unless you tear from your heart and life that idol that now so entrances you. The same applies in a church. The way of victory for a church is, yes, to seek the Lord, but first we have to cease trusting in programs and methods that belong to this world. Victory is not to be found trusting in methods and programs. It's to be found in repentance. It's to be found in a life that depends wholly upon God. Just this week I heard an interview with Bruce Winter, the recently retired principal of Queensland Theological College. And in that interview he lamented how theological seminaries are now more and more turning to worldly models to train their leaders. By the way, he is very familiar with the scene in the UK and America as well as Australia, so I presume he knows what he's talking about. Back in the 80s, he said, seminaries in America began to adopt the MBA model, the Master of Business Administration, to train its leaders. And it soon caught on, and soon seminaries all over the world were using that model instead of using the Bible to train its leaders. Why? Because it gets results. And as a result, according to Bruce Winder, many churches are now run like corporations, and their senior pastor is a CEO, which I don't want to become, rather than a pastor. And that in turn, he says, breeds a personality cult in pastors and in worship leaders, which is deadly to vital spiritual life in a church. Another result is that it spawns the formation of mega churches, which draw on Christians from other smaller churches and swallow up smaller churches, just like Bunnings and Masters swallow up the smaller hardware shops, not to mention the corner stores. So once churches are run like corporations, they just have to keep expanding, and they've got to swallow up smaller churches round about. I'm not competent to comment on whether that's a good thing for hardware or not. I know it's the wrong approach for a spiritual organisation like a church. We are not a corporation. We don't train men on the MBA model. We train men on the Bible's model. And we do not act like a corporation. We're not interested in swallowing up other churches. That may work in a worldly model, but it's not the way of victory for the church. The way of victory for the church is what we see here. It is the faithful, ongoing teaching of God's word, and it's the faithful response of people in repentance and recommitment to the Lord. The way of deliverance won't come when we adopt the latest method or program. It comes when you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is only your reasonable service. And when you are not conformed to this world, but when you are transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then we may seek the Lord's help. Once the people were doing what Samuel had preached, probably for many years, then Samuel calls the people together to seek the Lord's help. In verse 5, then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah." Okay, put away your idols. You've given up trusting in worldly methods and models to deliver you. You're not carrying this box into the battle and thinking that's what's going to deliver you, but now you are seeking to serve the Lord only. But where is the Lord's help? How do you obtain the Lord's help? Three things. First, we need our intercessor's prayers. Verse 5. Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Israel had someone to pray for them. And then later on, when the Philistines are rattling their sabres, we read in verse 8 that the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." We need someone to be praying for us, to help us to overcome when we are attacked. We need each other. James says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But don't try and handle this on your own. Go to a brother or sister in Christ and share with them and ask them to pray for you, maybe to pray with you. And especially, above all, we need the prayers of Jesus. He is our great intercessor. 1 John 2 and verse 1. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. We have someone to plead for us. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Christ lives to intercede for you. He lives to pray for you. "I pray for these," he says in John 17 and verse 9. "I'm not praying for the rest of the world," he says, "but I'm praying for those whom the Father has given me, for they are his." He is our high priest. And he now appears in heaven at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." And Hebrews 2 and verse 18. "In that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted." Go to a friend when you are tempted and ask that friend to pray for you. But especially go to Jesus and ask him to pray for you. Go to Jesus and cry out to Jesus. "Do not cease to cry out to the Lord God for me, that he may save me from the hand of my enemies." We need him. We need his prayer. Along with our own prayers, we must own up to our own confession. And here we see the people confess their weaknesses, their weakness, they confess their helplessness, and they also confess their sin. They confess that they are weak, they're unable to help themselves in verse 6, So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. That's a rather odd action, isn't it? We're not entirely sure what that was all about, though I think Gordon Teddy is on the right track when he says it represented how they themselves were poured out within themselves. They were at the end of themselves. And he supports that by quoting from Psalm 22, which is prophetic of Jesus on the cross, in which the person in Psalm 22 and Jesus on the cross cries out, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax, and it has melted within me." And he also cites Lamentations, where Jeremiah is weeping over Jerusalem, and he says, "Let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord." That seems to be what is happening here. It seems like the people pouring out water before the Lord, that's symbolic. They're saying, look, we are like water poured out on the ground. Our usefulness is going to waste, or has gone to waste because of our sin. And so we pour out our hearts before you, recognizing that we are useless, recognizing that we are weak, and recognizing that we are helpless and we need your help. There's no point seeking the Lord's help if you don't think you're helpless. You must begin with a sense of your own helplessness. And in addition, they confess their own sin. Again, in verse 6, it says, "And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord." They were so concerned to confess their sin that they didn't even bother to eat. They fasted the whole day. And notice again that this is after they've put away their idols. Don't try and confess your sin to the Lord if you're not prepared, if you're not committed to putting away the idols of your heart. Such confession is meaningless if there's no putting away of idolatry. We say in our catechism, which we'll probably get to about 2018 or something, we say, what is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, with a true sense of his sin, lays hold of the mercy of God in Christ, and with grief and hatred of his sin, he turns from it. He turns to God with full resolve, striving for new obedience. To repent of and to confess sin means being fully resolved to turn from that sin, as well as all occasions that led up to it. So along with our Saviour's prayers and maybe a friend's prayers, we need to confess our own helplessness and we need to confess our sin. And yet undergirding all of this, undergirding all the help that we receive in our battle against sin, is our Saviour's sacrifice. Undergirding the help that Israel received here was the sacrifice that Samuel offered up to God. In verse 8, "So the children of Israel cried to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord for our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him." The Lord answered as he offered up that sacrifice, which was a sacrifice for the sins of the people. You notice what it says in verse 10. "Now, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel." It was as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering that the Lord delivered Israel and defeated their enemies. Israel's repentance, as necessary as that was, did not earn for them their deliverance. Just as your repentance, however heartfelt, can never earn for you deliverance from the power of sin. Not even the prayers of your friends can earn that. And listen carefully, not even the earnest prayers of Christ earn for you deliverance from the power of sin. Even the prayers of Christ himself on your behalf, offered up at the right hand of God in heaven, only prevail with God because of the sacrifice that Christ offered up upon the cross. undergirding every answer to prayer to be delivered from the power of sin, is the power of Christ's sacrifice, the power of the cross. The cross. Look to the power of the cross, because in that alone is the power to deliver you from sin. This, the power of the cross, Son of God, slain for us, what a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. And every victory won since then is only because of the power of the cross. And then finally, having won the victory, make the most of God's grace. Israel here made the most of God's grace by winning the war. They didn't just win the battle, they won the war. In verse 13 we read, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel." For the time being, at least, the Philistines were subdued to the point that they could no longer threaten Israel. Yes, later on they would again, but for the time being they were a defeated foe. And Israel then made the most of their victory by recovering the territory that they had lost. In verse 14, "Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath, and Israel recovered its territory from the hand of the Philistines." So here are the Israelites. They've won the battle. They're not resting upon their laurels. They're not satisfied with winning the battle. They want to make the maximum benefit out of this victory. They want to win the war. And when the Lord gives you victory over your sin, you make sure that you get the maximum benefit. Because while you were caught up in that sin, you were losing ground spiritually. You were backsliding. You were losing ground. And now that the Lord has given you victory over that sin, for the present anyway, make the most of it. And think about what other areas of my spiritual life have been hurt by this. Because where else did you become negligent? You're a whole person. You never suffer setbacks in one area of your spiritual life without other areas of your spiritual life being affected as well. Maybe in the area of serving others, you've let go of being there to help others. Now that the Lord has given you the victory, well, you get out there and you regain that territory. You get back those cities that you lost. Or maybe in contributing to Bible studies and prayer meetings. You know, if you slip back there, now make the most of your latest victory and recover that lost territory. You know where you slip back if you take an honest look. But don't be satisfied to win the battle. You go on and you win the war. And also make the most of this victory by winning the peace. Because here eventually the dust settled and the tumult and the shouting died. But Samuel did two things to make sure that they didn't just win the war, but they also won the peace. The first was this. He set up a permanent memorial to remember this victory. In verse 12, "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, 'Thus far the Lord has helped us.'" It is really important that you don't forget. More sins are committed through forgetting than through any other action. You look at Psalm 106, we read these words, Psalm 106 verse 8, "Nevertheless the Lord saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. Verse 10, he saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. Verse 12, then they believed his words, they sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert." How could you get those two verses together? They believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. As soon as they forgot, they went back to their old sins. And you cannot afford to forget how the Lord has delivered you. You cannot afford to forget how horrible this sin is, the bitterness and the gall. You know, in that hymn we sing that it's sinners whose love can never forget the bitterness and the gall, who then go and spread their offerings at Christ's feet and crown him Lord of all. So you set up your own memorial, but never forget how horrible is that sin or how great a victory the Lord has given you in overcoming that sin. The other action that's required if you're going to win the peace is the need for consistent growing in grace. After this victory, you'll notice what Samuel did. In verse 15 it says, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. He did not say, you'll be right now, I'm back to the beach. He knew that now, more than ever, they needed consistent, ongoing instruction. And just as he had done for the last 20 years, so for the remainder of his life, which was probably about another 20 years, he went on year by year teaching and judging Israel. It never ends. The spiritual battle is never over. Yes, you've won this one, but there will be another, and another, and another, until the day you die. And if you want to win the peace, as well as win the war, it is important that you remain watchful at all times, and that you are continually being built up in your knowledge and your love of the Lord. Doesn't happen in a moment. Doesn't happen overnight. It's line upon line, precept upon precept. It is each time you come to a worship service like this and you hear the word of God. It's each Bible study you participate in week by week. It's each prayer meeting that you contribute to. It's not about brownie points. I'm not saying that you're going to earn any merit by doing this. It's got nothing to do with that. This is about winning the peace. It's about improving upon that victory that the Lord has given you so that you really are making the most of God's grace. You know, Paul pleaded with the Christians in Corinth. He said, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. When you overcome in any sin, it is only by the grace of God. And you can then go on and make the most of God's grace by committing yourself to using all the means of grace that God has provided for you to lead a consistent, holy life. Or you can waste the grace of God by sitting back, enjoying the victory, and then becoming careless in other areas of your life. I plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Make the most of God's grace that you have been shown. Remember what you've been delivered from. Commit yourself to living a consistent life.